Well, are you ready? If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians 13. And if not, just sit and bask in the truth. He says, "And now I'll show you the most excellent way." Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Now, as we begin to move through this today, and as you're looking at your sermon note page, something a little strange happened in my week's preparation. First of all, my week's preparation got pushed a little bit because of personal reasons, going to the hospital, so on and so forth. And Friday morning, I need to come up with sermon notes so that we can get them printed. And so I did some preliminary research, looked at what some pastors said about this particular verse, and saw the outline that they had, and said, you know, that I could use that. And so I put it down on your sermon note page. And then when I began to do my real study, found that where they were going has nothing to do with this. So that created a problem. So ride with me here. We're going to free fall a little bit. Is that okay? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." That word evil in the Greek, the original language, means unrighteousness. In fact, some of the translation says, "Love does not delight in unrighteousness." It is the word that talks about sin. Love never rejoices in sin. That's what it says. Do you know why? Love never rejoices in sin for two reasons. The first is, it offends God. It offends God. Sin offends God. Sin grieves God. And so therefore, if sin grieves God, then how can we rejoice in it? Something that grieves the heart of God, we're going to be happy about? I love what Psalm 69, verse 9 says. David says, "And the insults of those who insult you, O Lord, fall on me." You know, it's kind of like, criticize my kids, you criticize me. Criticize somebody I love, you criticize me. Got it? And so David says that what needs to take place is that I need to come into the presence of God and to be thrilled with the things that thrill God and to grieve over the things that grieve God. It offends God. And look around you at what our society does with entertainment. We become deadened to this because entertainment focuses a lot on things that grieve the heart of God. And so, therefore, what needs to take place in our lives is the things that grieve God need to grieve us. The things that delight God need to delight us. So the first reason why love does not delight in evil is because it offends God. Second of all, we don't delight in evil because it affects people. Sin affects people. Let's look at that for a minute. Let's look at it for a minute. How could you rejoice over someone's sin when you know that the consequences of that sin are going to be affecting the person? There are consequences to sin. We all do know that. And so how can I take delight in that when it's going to affect people? Eternity Magazine had an article about Ernest Hemingway a few years ago. And in that article, Ernest Hemingway said boldly, you know, that the old Victorian mindset is outmoded. It's outdated. It doesn't apply anymore. That people can sin and get away with it. Come on. That there are no consequences to sin. You make a choice, and what you do is you live, and it may take you in a different direction than what somebody else wants, but the fact of the matter is that the consequences of sin, that's a bunch of baloney. And so the article went on to say that Hemingway's a perfect example of that. He's proof of the fact that you can sin and get away with it. Ironically, 10 years later, almost to the day of the writing of this article, Hemingway took a gun and blew a bullet into his brain. Evidently, he rejoiced over sin only so long. It does have its consequences. So how can we rejoice in sin when it offends God and it affects people? But the fact is, we do. Let's be real. We do. How do we do it? Well, some like to take delight in their own sin. They like to take delight in their own sin. There are many, many different ways that people rejoice in their own sin. Some people rejoice over the fact that they're thinking that they're getting away with it. Have you ever heard people brag about their sin? You know, that around, the water cooler or, you know, at work, this is what I did this weekend. And it's almost like elevating it for one reason or another. That's one way to rejoice in your own sin, is to just brag about it. And you say, well, certainly, you know, Christians wouldn't do that. Oh, really? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see that immorality was being committed in their midst, and they were proud of it. According to verse 2, they were boasting about it. There are many people who think that when they kind of brag about their sin, that they kind of elevate their sin, that somehow that proves their masculinity or invincibility. They're establishing themselves as bigger than God. I'm in control. And so that's one way that we do it, is that we delight in our own sin. But most of us delight in somebody else's sin. That's what we really delight in. And the word for this, I promised you in the email that we'd deal with this, it's Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Schaden, one more. Another one. Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. The word is a German word that comes from two words. Schaden means disaster, and Freude means joy. It is the enjoyment obtained from the troubles of others. Schadenfreude. I like the word, Schadenfreude. I just don't like what it means and how it applies to me. The fact of the matter is that I engage in Schadenfreude more than I would like. I mean, we do it in an objective way, don't we? We rejoice over other people's trouble in an objective way, for instance, through the salability of newspapers and magazines on the store shelf. I mean, the sale of magazines and newspapers is predicated on recounting sin, almost taking delight in it, focusing on it. The salability of newspapers predicated on manifesting sin. Right? I mean, the spokesman review should really be the spokesman review of sin. Because when you look through the pages, what do you see? So-and-so left his wife, so-and-so had an affair, so-and-so was raped, so-and-so committed a crime, so-and-so was murdered, there's corruption over here, corruption over there, and so on. And how we respond to it? Unfortunately, we have a tendency to go, there they go again. And as we read it and as we digest it, guess what? We feel better. We feel holy. We feel righteous because they're doing that and we're not. And so therefore, we focus on that to delight ourselves. We have an objective way, you know, kind of a separated way that we delight in sin. But we have a personal way that we rejoice in it that this really speaks to. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 really speaks to. It's called gossip. Gossip. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 addresses the issue of gossip because love doesn't recount evil things. I've wondered how much of our conversation would be silenced if we never gossiped about the faults and the sins of others. What would we do with all that extra time? If we didn't read the paper about all the evil that's happening around us, if we didn't turn on the television news that talks about all the evil around us, if we didn't talk about the failures, the faults, and the sins of the people around us, what would we talk about? Good question. This subject's often missed in discussions of 1 Corinthians 13, 6, yet this passage, along with James chapter 3 that talks about controlling the tongue, probably the most stringent indictment in the New Testament against gossiping. Love does not rejoice in evil. And it doesn't. If it doesn't rejoice in it, it isn't happy with it, it isn't happy to hear it, and it isn't happy to pass it along. Do we get that? Some people say, well, I'm just telling the truth. I know this is a fact. I'm just passing on the truth. There's a teaching going around today called sensitivity training and says, tell everybody the truth. Be completely open, transparent, and never be afraid to spill your guts, regardless of how it will affect somebody else. Well, since love doesn't rejoice in somebody else's evil, somebody else's pain, it doesn't go passing it around either. Why would you pass around something that affronts God? Why would you pass around something that is going to wound and affect people? If you were loving to God and loving to that individual, you wouldn't. You see, there's a key to relationships, and here's where we're going to fill in some blanks real quick. I had to squeeze this in just so you could fill in the blanks, because I know that not filling in the blanks can cause mental illness. So, are you ready? Tell the truth consistently. Tell the truth lovingly. Tell the truth tactfully. That's what the Bible says, and you can look at those scriptures that affirm that when we tell the truth, it needs to be consistent, it needs to be loving, it needs to be tactful. There was a country newspaper editor who got tired of people who were always writing to the paper and saying, you don't report the news with enough honesty. You are too biased. You're always too kind. And so he decided that he was fed up and he would respond to the complaints, and he announced that in the next issue he would tell the whole truth about everybody and everything. And well, the people were so eager to get the paper and to read the truth that the paper sold out almost immediately. Let me share with you some of these sample articles that were in this paper. One went like this. Dave Conkey died at his home last Friday evening, and there was a big funeral Sunday afternoon. The minister said it was a loss to the community, but I doubt it. The community is better off without him. The doctor said he died of a heart attack. Nonsense. Whiskey killed him. Another article. The Wednesday Literary Club met at the home of Mrs. Gadabout. The program stated that they were going to study Shakespeare's play, Much Ado About Nothing. Well, they didn't. The lady who was assigned to present the paper had never read the play, and so they had no program. But they made up for it by gossiping about every member that wasn't there, and the whole afternoon was really like the play, Much Ado About Nothing. Better? Another article went like this. Winifred Jones and Jim Smith were married Saturday at the Methodist parsonage. The bride is a very ordinary girl who doesn't know any more about cooking than a jackrabbit and never helped her mother 3 days in her whole life. She's not a beauty by any means, and she has a walk like a duck. The groom is an up-to-date loafer. He spends most of his time hanging around the pool hall. He's been living off his folks at home all his life and is not worth anything. It'll be a hard life for both of them. There you go. That's truthful news. You tell the truth consistently. You tell the truth lovingly. You tell the truth tactfully. You tell the truth tactfully. Love never rejoices in sin. It never rejoices in what offends God or what hurts people. Therefore, it never likes to hear it and doesn't like to pass it on. You say, well, what does love rejoice in then? Well, the end of verse 6 tells us and gives us the 11th character of love in this chapter. It says, love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Let's look at the positive aspect of rejoicing with the truth. Do you know what love does? Instead of parading somebody's evil, somebody's sin, somebody's disaster, somebody's problem, love finds good in people and talks about that. I love to be around people like that, don't you? People who somehow look and find the good, and that's what they want to elevate, that's what they want to pass around. I read this week, John MacArthur calls these kind of people plus people. A minus person is somebody who goes around subtracting from people's reputations, people's joys. But a plus person finds the good and elevates that. You say, well, what about people who, quite frankly, just don't have any positive? You know, I got somebody in mind that I don't know what there would be that would be positive. There's always something good in people. If Jesus could see some potential in Peter, Jesus shows us that he was a plus person. I mean, most of us would have fired Peter at the beginning of his ministry, but Jesus didn't. Jesus could see a plus in his life and wanted to build into him. Jesus could see a plus in the life of a prostitute who washed his feet with penitent tears when the Pharisee could see nothing but a minus. Jesus could see a plus in the half-breed Samaritan. Jesus could see a plus in the Roman soldier standing at his crucifixion when he acknowledged that he had greater faith than all those who professed the name of God. Jesus was a plus person, and he found that in people that he could elevate, and that's exactly what he wants for us to do. It encourages goodness. Find the best in the people and then exalt it. Love rejoices with the truth. But here's the deal. The most important aspect of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, and I want you to pay attention now. If you zoned out before, please pay attention now, is the ultimate truth. If I were to ask you this question, why would you say that Jesus came into the world? This is an interesting question. If you were to say, why did Jesus come into the world according to him? The natural response would be to save people. How many of you would have said that? Jesus tells us why he came into the world in John chapter 18 in his dialogue with Pontius Pilate. Look at what this says. It says, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. It doesn't say to save us from our sins. John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son to save us. Jesus himself saying, this is why I came into the world, is to testify to the truth. And Pilate asked, immediately when Jesus said this, he says, what is truth? And that's an excellent question. Jesus himself answered it in John chapter 14 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he also said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is truth? Pilate said. What is truth? Here's the truth. Is that God created you, and wants to have a relationship with you now and forever. Nobody will ever love you like God loves you. And yet, the reason that we were all made, the reason that you were made, is so that God could love you and you could love him and be in relationship with him. But here's a fact, is that many people never have a personal relationship with God. And why is that? Why is that? It's because we all have this natural propensity to be our own boss, to be the boss of our own lives. We don't want to let God tell us what to do. We hear phrases in our world like, I'll do my own thing. I'll look out for number one. If it feels good, do it. It's my life, and I'll do it my way. Frank Sinatra sang about it. The Bible calls this attitude of wanting to be our own boss, he calls it sin, and we're all guilty. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. The sad part is that this attitude breaks our relationship with God. And quite frankly, makes me feel far away from God. And even more poignant, all of the problems in my life emanate from that. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what's important about that verse? It says that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. What's important about that verse is that word all. Because who does that include? That includes you. That includes me. All of us have blown it. All of us fall short. All of us don't live up to God's standards, God's desire for us. I mean, I don't even live up to my own desire, my own standards, let alone living up to God's. And here's the problem, is that God created you to live eternally with him. The problem is that he wants to live eternally with you, ultimately in heaven. And heaven is a perfect place. And only perfect people can go there. And I'm not perfect. And neither are you. It's only by God's grace that we have any hope of going there because we're not perfect. Now, some people, what they want to do is they want to live life living with a mindset that says that salvation is by heritage. That my mother or father, my grandmother, they were a Christian, and because they were, I guess I am too. But that's not very logical, is it? I mean, it's like saying that, well, my mother and my father and my grandmother, they were married, and therefore I'm married. Even though I don't have a wife. No, I'm not married unless I choose to be married. And the same thing is true with being a Christian. You're not a Christian by heritage. You don't inherit it. You choose to be a Christian. Other people, they live with a notion that what they are living with is that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. They live with that mindset their whole lives. And that's not very logical either, because I could pick up a glass and see that it has clear liquid in it, and I sincerely believe that's water. But if I drink it and what's in there is really poison, then guess what? I'm sincerely dead. Because I was wrong about what I was assuming was in the glass. And so sincerity isn't logical. Some people, on the other hand, they say that what God does is at the end of my life, that when I come before him, that he'll kind of operate on a scale basis. He'll take everything that I did and he'll put the bad stuff on the bad side and the good stuff on the good side. And if the good side is better, more plentifully loaded, then God will accept me. The problem with that is that God doesn't grade on a curve. As I said before, heaven is a perfect place and only perfect people go there. Think through this, is if heaven is a perfect place, and if God allowed imperfect people into his heaven, guess what happens to heaven? It becomes imperfect. It only makes sense that perfect people come into the perfect place. So you say to yourself, well, if heaven is only for perfect people, then I don't have a chance. I don't stand a chance. How do I get in? And you're absolutely right that on your own, you don't stand a chance. On my own, I don't stand a chance. That's why God came up with a plan so that you could get in on somebody else's ticket. It's called the plan of salvation. It's through the ticket of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you getting the ultimate truth here? He didn't say, I represent the way. He didn't say, I point to the way. He didn't say, I might be the way. He didn't say, I teach the way. He said, I am the way. And what about truth? You know, if you do a major study of the major religions in the world, you'll see that truth is an important focus of all the religions of the world. And what you'll find is that in the Hindu scriptures, it talks about the fact that truth is elusive, and there is always a lifelong search for it. Buddha said that he was in a lifelong search for truth. Muhammad said that he points to the truth. What does Jesus say? I am the truth. I don't point the way to the truth. I'm not searching for the truth. I'm not an avenue to the truth. I am the truth. And so how do I know the truth? This is so basic and yet so profound that I was just struck with it this week. You know, that we as a church, you know, every week we come in here and we focus in on God's word. We sing praises to him. We need to all be on the same page with regard to knowing the truth. And how do you know the truth? Because Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Here's how you knew you know the truth. It's very simple. It's on your note page. A is admit. The first step in knowing the truth, in knowing Jesus, having a personal relationship with God, is to admit. I admit that God is not first in my life. I admit that my sin to him is real, and I admit that to him honestly. The good, the bad, the ugly, that which took place in the past, that which is taking place now, I admit everything to him. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that if we confess our sins to him, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every wrong. And we can bank on that. God's not a liar. If we confess our sins to him, then he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from every wrong. Do you know what that means? That means wipe out your conscience. And quite frankly, if we stopped there and that was the end of the deal, it would be worth it to have our conscience wiped clean. It would be worth it if there was nothing more, but there is more. Admit is the first step. We have to admit the fact that we want to be our own boss, that we want to be in control, that we really don't want to listen to God and haven't wanted to listen to God. That is the first step in knowing God, in knowing the truth, having a personal relationship with him, having an open door to heaven, is I admit. The second thing the Bible says is that I believe. Is that I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sin and that he rose from the dead on Easter and is alive today. Somebody has to pay the penalty for my wrongs. Somebody does. It's the law of the universe. If you break the law, then you pay a penalty. If you speed, you're going to get a ticket. I mean, that is a part of our world. If you break the law of nature, you know, if I jump off a building, I'm going to go to the ground. There's consequence to it. If you break a law in our world, then there is a consequence. You get a ticket. You pay the penalty. Break God's laws, and you pay God's penalties. And the penalty that God has for sin is clear. In Romans 3, it says, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay the penalty, and the Bible says that Jesus is the one that paid that penalty for you. He died for me. The Bible says if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he rose from the dead, then you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say that you might be saved, or you can hope that you'll be saved, or you'll be on the right direction for being saved. It says if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. Believe. First, I admit my sin, and I confess that to God. Secondly, I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sin and that he rose from the dead and is alive today. And third is important because, you know, there's a lot of people that believe about God or even believe the story of Easter, but they haven't done number three. They haven't received this gift. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It says that grace is the operative word. It is by grace that you have been saved. And grace, we talk about it all the time here. Grace is getting not what you deserve, but what you need. If I get what I deserve, then I wouldn't even be alive right now. And neither would you. If we get what we deserve, but the fact of the matter is, we get what we need. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if you could earn your way into heaven? Can you imagine the conversation around the old water cooler up in the clouds? Everybody would be talking about what they did to get there. You know? And we'd be doing, you know, one-upping each other. It would not be a good place. If we got there by earning it, then the conversation would be less than perfect. The fact of the matter, the Bible says that we get there by believing and receiving. John chapter 1 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. There are two operative words there, believe and receive. To those who believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him, that's the key to having a relationship with God. And how do you do that? It's easy. I is for invite. I invite Jesus to be the Lord of my life. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That word Lord is an English word. And, you know, we don't have kings and queens and serfs today. So Lord is kind of weird. Today, we would say boss or manager or director or CEO or owner. You've seen signs on businesses that say, under new management. That's what this means. We would be carry around a sign that says, under new management. No longer am I the boss. Now Jesus is the boss. Why? Because I've admitted before him my sin. I've believed that what he did, he came and he paid my penalty and he rose from the dead and he's alive today. And I received him. And now I'm inviting him into my life. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. I'm not under my own management. I'm under new management. And he's not just a resident in my life. He's president. If you've never settled this issue, I'd like the privilege of helping you. That's the bottom line. That's what I was just struck with this week. My heart was burdened to say, you know, we need to lay out the truth, the ultimate truth, the reason why Jesus came. And if there's any unfinished business in the room, to get it finished. You know, I wish someone a long time ago, you know, in the very beginning of my search, way back, would have told me that, you know, you don't have to have everything together, you know, to believe in God, to have a relationship with him. Do you know that? You know, some people, they want to get everything together, have all their questions answered before they take a step of being in relationship with God. You know, I don't understand the chemistry of digestion I don't understand all of that, but it doesn't stop me from eating. And I don't understand all the intricacies of internal combustion, but I still drive my car. And I don't understand all the inner workings of God, but I've had a relationship with Him for decades now. You don't have to have it all together. Have all the questions answered to be in relationship with Him. It's part of the wonder of a relationship with Him is discovering new things about Him, about His desire for me on a daily basis. There was a man who came to Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to heal his daughter. And Jesus merely asked him a simple question, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And the man responded to him in an odd way because he says, "Lord, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. I believe, but I've got some doubts in the midst of it." And you know what Jesus said? "Good enough. I'll heal your daughter." We don't have to have it all together to give our lives to Jesus, to have a relationship with Him. This man came to Jesus and asked of Him to work in his life. And you can do the same thing right now. You can pray the same prayer. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Amen? Every eye closed and every head bowed, please. You know, there are no accidents in the realm of God. And what God wants to do is He wants to work in our lives on a timetable that He has designed that we have no knowledge of. And I believe that God knew that each one of us would be here. God knew that you would be here today. God knew that He would have a few quiet moments to say to you that He loves you and that He wants to live with you in relationship forever. And so I want to ask you right now, do you feel, do you sense deep in your soul that God has been talking to you in the last few moments to say He's talking about you? That God wants to have a personal relationship with you and that it's time for you to admit and to believe and to receive and to invite. If that's you, and if you'd like to do that right now, I want you to raise your hands. Would you raise your hand and say, "Yes, I want Jesus to come into my life right now. I want to ask Him to come into my life and to restore me, to forgive me, and to give me a life forever with Him." Would you raise your hand? He's speaking to you right now. Father, we come before You and we admit our propensity for being our own boss. We come before You, Lord, and we believe that You died on our behalf and that You rose from the dead and that You are alive today and that You desire to have a relationship with us. And we receive that grace. We receive that gift. And Lord, we do. We invite You. Even if we've done it, but we re-invite You, Lord, to come into our lives. To wash us clean, to give us a clear conscience, and to give us purpose and meaning as we move into the future. Thank You, Lord, for the fact that when we do that, You have assured us that we will live in eternity for You. With You. Thank You, Lord, for that assurance. Thank You for the fact that we don't earn our way into heaven. Thank You for Your grace, Your love. Now work in us, Lord. Transform us to be true lovers, where the truth is what we rejoice in, not that which is evil. We praise You, Lord. We thank You, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.